1800s, when the Homesteading Act was really big, there was a young couple, and they decided to do homesteading. So they get married, and they travel off, and they head west. And they head out, and they find this really nice valley out in the middle of Colorado somewhere. And if you've ever been up by Lake George, I kind of imagine it'd be up in there, because there's that stream that runs through there and all that. Really beautiful. They found this beautiful plot of land in this valley in the mountains of Colorado. There was a stream, and they set up their homestead. After a couple years, they got used to the weather in Colorado. They got established. They started to have a family. And one year, when their youngest was 7, as you know how the storms kind of roll in over the mountains here, one did that day. It was a summer day, and all of a sudden, the storm rolled in. So they're out frantically covering things up and getting things prepared. And the husband, the father, looks over by the stream, and he sees that 7-year-old boy. And he sees that stream is rising. So he runs over there, and he's like, "Be careful, watch out, be careful." The little boy's clueless. And he runs over there, and he reaches out his hand, and he says, "Take my hand." As he reaches out his hand, and the kid reaches up, and they lock hands right as the ground below the child's feet gave way. The stream had risen that much, right in time. He made it right in time. And it's raining really hard, and it's thundering and lightning. And the father's like, hold on, keep holding on. And he's pulling him up and bringing him up to safety. And just in time, the father was able to save his son from surely drowning in the river, going down the river. They weren't expecting, the son was clueless. He didn't know what was going on. But years later, he's got a family of his own. He's sitting there, it's a summer afternoon, and the rain starts. And he's reminiscing about that day that his dad had told him to hold on. And he knew he had held on for dear life. And all of a sudden, a realization hit him. It wasn't just me holding on to him, but it was my father's strength holding on to me, is what he thought. And he realized that if it wasn't up to him, it was up to his father to keep him, to hold him, to bring him to safety. And as a Christian, I tend to have the same mindset as that little boy in regards to my salvation, that it's all up to me, that I need to hold on. I need to be the one holding on. And we all struggle to obey the commands of God, right? I mean, our thoughts, our deeds, our actions, we struggle with that. We struggle to obey God and love him as we should, as Jesus commands. But why do we struggle with this so much? May I suggest that it's because we're the ones trying to hold on, and we forget that God's got an outstretched hand, and he's holding on to us? You see, we don't just reach out and accept his hand for salvation one time. The Bible's clear. When you're saved, whether it's following Jesus, whether it's repenting of your sins, where it's confession, no matter what, the Bible's clear, it's a continual action. So just like that father saying, hold on, God's telling us, hold on, I got you, but hold on. Because as you know, it's easier to hold somebody's hand and pull them if they're holding on too. But if they let go and their hand goes limp, it's like, it gets harder, right? Not to say that God's powerless, but the command is clear that we need to be holding on. And so, ultimately, it is the power of God that keeps us secure, that keeps our faith secure when we're holding on to him. So what does it look like to hold on to God, hold on to his hand? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 is where we find ourselves this morning. And we're coming right in the middle of a thought. So last week, Pastor Tracy brought us through chapter 3, and this is a continuation of the thought that began in chapter 3. The writer quoted Psalm 95. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." And we saw that the rebellion that he was speaking of was those Israelites who escaped from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, but failed to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. So that's who he's talking about. And the same warning is for us as well. Today is the day, every day, as long as you're alive, today is the day, and do not follow the example of disobedience as those who perished in the wilderness. That's the thought where we pick up this morning. So beginning in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. So he says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest, this rest ultimately is salvation. So God offers salvation. At the time, he offered them rest in the promised land. To us, he offers us rest eternally with him. He's speaking of salvation here. It's forgiveness of sins. It's being made right with God so that we can enjoy a relationship with God. So Jesus promised us this when he said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest from what? Shame? Guilt? Sin? Jesus offers us freedom from the penalty of sin here on earth and for eternity. That's the rest that he's offering us. The promised land was temporary. It was never meant to be permanent. But the ultimate rest we get will be to spend eternity with our Father in heaven. Amen? But the writer is warning us, let us be careful to have not fallen short. Let us be careful. Let us be fearful. Fearful, some translations say. Or let us tremble with fear. The phrasing here suggests that this is a reverent fear of falling short. Much as we have a reverent fear of God, this is not a scared or worried, I'm not worried that I'll fall short. This is, I understand that God will one day judge non-believers. I understand that he will judge them for their wickedness. But that he has sent his son to die on a cross for the sacrifice of my sins if I accept him. I understand that. So whoever believes in him will not perish. That understanding, that belief, is the fear that keeps me from falling short. I hope I made that clear, but we don't have to be scared of falling short or worried that we fall short, but we need to have reverent fear and understanding that God will judge unbelievers. And understand that I need to continue to believe in order to not be a part of them that fell short. Because the people that fell short were those who had professed faith in Jesus, or in God. They were the same ones that at Mount Sinai, God said, if you do this, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they said, sign us up. That was a profession of faith. But yet all those failed to continue to believe and fell in the wilderness. The message was of no value to them, he says, because they didn't share with the faith of those who believed or those who obeyed. The message was of no value or no benefit to them. You see, I can tell you God loves you and has a plan for you, but unless you believe that, it's of no benefit to you. That's what he's talking about here. I remember the prophet Jonah. Prophet Jonah, God says, go to Nineveh, preach to him. And Jonah says, no. And so he heads the opposite direction. You probably remember the story. He's on a boat, and there's a storm, and they throw him in. He gets caught up by a big fish, a giant fish is what the Bible says. And God's like, nope, you're going to Jonah, or going to Nineveh. So God takes him, and the fish throws him up on land, and he's like, okay, fine, I'll go to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh, and he preaches to the Ninevites, repent and believe. And what happens? The Ninevites listen and repent and believe. In fact, history tells us, I was studying this a couple weeks ago, history tells us that they had 150 years or so of growth and prosperity after that, after the time that he came and preached to them. Now, they did turn their backs on God again, but that was a later generation. But the difference between the people of Nineveh and those who perished in the rebellion is how they heard, or better yet, how they listened. You see, they had no intention to obey. If you listen to me this morning and you turn away and you don't want to heed the warnings or anything, it's of no benefit to you. But it's when we repent and believe the message that's preached to us that it benefits us. It's like this. It's not like losing your car keys or missing a flight. It's like knowing the store closes at 10, but having total disregard for the time, and then showing up at 11:30 and getting mad because the store's locked. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm going to do the opposite. I know what God's word says. I know what God's commands are, but I'm going to go the other way. I'm going to do the other thing. That's what he's talking about, those who disobeyed in the rebellion. And so this is a clear call for the unbeliever to not miss out on salvation. But it's also a call for each and every one of us to not find ourselves missing out because of unbelief, because we turned away. Let's continue in verse 3. Now those who had believed entered that rest. Just as God said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all of his works. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain date, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also enters rest from their works, just as God did from his. I read that whole thing all in one because it's a little confusing. So let me rephrase it a little. He starts off by stating the fact that those who continue to believe will enter God's rest. Now, even though God had declared an oath in his anger, they shall never enter my rest, that doesn't mean there's not a rest to be entered. There is still a rest. We know this because Joshua was not able to lead the Israelites into rest, he says. And then later, years after Joshua, God spoke through David saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, implying that it's still available. So we see here that God rested on the seventh day from his works. That's the rest that is promised to us. That is the Sabbath rest promised to us. This word Sabbath just means a day dedicated or a time period dedicated to the Lord. So eternity is a Sabbath rest. It's dedicated to us worshiping and serving God. We will spend eternity with our God, resting from all of our works, resting from the sin that ensnares us, that tangles us, that trips us up. We will get rest from that. Amen? So, it's not that God went back on his word or changed his mind. There's always been a rest for believers to enter. The promised land was just temporary. That's all that's going on here. For the believer, there is a promise of rest that awaits us. It's God's rest. He refers to it as my rest. It's a permanent one. So if there remains a rest, still a Sabbath rest for those who believe, what are we to do? Let's continue, verse 11. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So, therefore, verse 11, let us make every effort, or let us who profess our faith in Jesus be earnest, be eager in our response to the message preached. In other words, put forth an enthusiastic effort of obedience and faith in Jesus, and it will result in entering God's rest. You see, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, God declares there will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image. For anyone who receives the mark of its name will not rest. But blessed are those dead who die in the Lord from now on. They are blessed indeed, for they will rest from their hard work, for their good deeds follow them. This means, he continues, that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands, and maintaining their faith in Jesus. This is what's promised to us, to those of us who endure patiently, who obey his commands, and who maintain our faith in Jesus. Their example of disobedience was a lack of faith. We don't want to follow that example. Faith, it means a continued trust in Jesus, and it is a requirement for salvation. Continued trust. Not just one time, not just I said a prayer one day and I'm good. No, a continued trust in Jesus. A continued holding on to that hand that rescued you. Amen? Without faith, the Hebrew writer says, it is impossible to please God. So if those who perished in the wilderness are our example for disobedience, what could we look to for an example of obedience? Let me suggest Paul. Jesus is a good one, I heard that. But let me suggest Paul. He was just like us, struggles and everything. Paul in 2 Timothy 4 tells his student Timothy, the time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now a prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all those who eagerly look forward to his appearing. The difference in these two examples is this: continued faith. Those who perished in the wilderness lacked the faith in God's promise to take them and deliver them to the promised land. Whereas Paul held on to eager expectation of God entering or returning to take him home to be in his rest. Paul's faith was based upon trusting God and what he had promised. Our faith needs to be on trusting God and what he has promised. Now let me address the elephant in the room, because I'm sure some people are thinking this. If you're starting to worry that this could be you, have I fallen short? Have I done that? Let me say, the writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking of repentant Christians, unrepentant Christians who stumble and fall. He's not speaking about a repentant Christian who may stumble into sin. He's not speaking of a Christian who confesses their sin and remains humble before God. But he's talking about an unrepentant sinner who turns to their sin and disobedience instead of turning to God. Those who perish will do so knowingly because of their disobedience. Not, what happened? I lost it. Not, can't happen. No. You know, the Bible, God is very clear, very clear. He will never, never turn away a repentant heart. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, how much you've sinned, nothing. God will never turn away a repentant heart. But a proud heart, he despises. So what's the key? Repentance and humility before God. So whether you're a believer, claim to be a believer, or even a non-believer, here's the key. Belief in Jesus. Hold on to that outstretched hand. Continue holding on to that outstretched hand. If you remember back to the book of Exodus, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he says, if you do this, I will be your God and you will be my people. They professed their faith in God, and yet they turned away from him because of all the little distractions in the wilderness. You know, we think of wilderness as maybe like down by the sand dunes. Have you ever been out on the sand dunes and you can't see? There's nothing else out there. We think of the wilderness like that, right? No, there was people, groups, and stuff around them. There was things to trip them up, things to get their mind off of God. God provided every day for them in the wilderness, and yet they disregarded that and turned away from him. They did not believe that they could get into the promised land. They lacked faith in what God had promised. So you remember when Jesus started out his earthly ministry? He called people to repent and believe. These verbs, both of those verbs, repent and believe, speak of continued and repeated actions. This is what it means to follow Jesus. He says, if anybody wants to follow me, that's a continued and repeated action. And so John is very clear. If you repent, you will be forgiven. 1 John says, 1 John 1:8, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you repent, you will be forgiven. But it's a slippery slope to go the other way. How does it happen, though? How do people go the other way? How did the children of Israel in the wilderness go against God? The quick answer, same way a non-believer never becomes a believer. They ghost God. They neglect the call of the Holy Spirit. In the life of a believer, we have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If we neglect that, at some point we will get numb to our sin, numb to turning away from God and neglecting his Holy Spirit. And at some point we will find ourselves to have fallen short if we continue down that path. But repent and believe the promises of God. A heart that has been hardened by sin's deceitfulness will be disobedient. Given enough time, a heart that has been hardened by sin's deceitfulness will be disobedient, which is why he says we must make every effort to enter that rest. Unchecked, unrepentant sin in the life of the believer is like this. Say me and Barry decide we're going to go check out Chernobyl. We're like, oh, it should be safe, right? You know, that was years ago. It should be safe. In fact, I think that I read somewhere that you could stay near there for like 2 days without any adverse effects. So me and Barry, we fly into, I think Kiev is the closest major airport. We fly in there and we're going around to all these bus tours. Hey, we want to get a ride out to Chernobyl. And nobody will give us a ride. We're like, what's going on? We finally find this cabbie. And we're like, hey, can you give us a ride to Chernobyl? Sure, I could give you a ride anywhere. So on the way, he's asking us some questions, what we're going to do. And we're like, oh, we're going to go take pictures. We're going to walk around and see this thing. It should be really neat. We're history buffs. We like this. So we're on our way. And he is like starting to tell us stories of family members and friends who have perished because of radiation poisoning soon after and in the years after. And he's warning us, you know, did you guys bring any protective gear or anything? And we're like, no, it's safe, right? And he's like, no, no. At some point, he pulls over to this gas station and says, in there, go in there. They have these protective suits and these masks. Go get one. We're not going any further. I'm not going to let you go without them. And we're like, okay, fine. We'll do that. So we go in. We get the suits. We come out. And he's looking at us, and we're like, what? We'll put them on when we get there. He's like, okay, whatever. So about a little while later, he stops on the side of the road, and he's like, this is it. We're like, where's it at? I thought it'd be bigger. He's like, no, 20-minute walk, you'll find it. Just keep walking. Well, can you drive? No, I'm not going any further. I already told you it's dangerous. I'm not going any further. So he lets us out, and we start walking. It's a nice spring morning. we're like, oh, the air is clean. It's so nice. I don't need to put my protective gear on. So we keep walking, and we keep walking. We finally get to Chernobyl, and there's all these warning signs warning us that it's dangerous and everything. We're like, I feel fine. And so finally we're like, there's a sign that says you must wear protective gear. So we're like, fine. So we put on the suits. I'm like, you know, I remember COVID. I don't really want to wear a mask. So I keep my mask off for a while, and I keep walking, and we keep going. We're fine for a while. But after a while, your body will start succumbing to the effects of radiation poisoning. And just like us going on vacation to Chernobyl to check it out, that's what unrepentant sin is like. Oh, let me step into this. It's okay. I messed up again, but it's okay. I kind of liked that. You know, I got drunk with my friends the other night. It's okay. God's word says not to be drunk, but it's okay. And the Holy Spirit's like, no, it's not okay. And you're like, push that away. I don't need to wear that protective outfit or that protective suit. And it's like going to Chernobyl. You don't feel the effects right away. But unrepentant sin and unchecked sin in the life of the believer is just like that. You feel fine. Maybe God doesn't come down and blast you for that sin. Maybe he's giving you time to repent, as his word says. But yet you take that as, oh, God doesn't care about that. Okay, so I lied to my boss again. Well, you know, I didn't want to tell him that outfit made him look bad. So I told him he looked fine. But it's okay. That's what unrepentant sin is. You keep letting it go. You keep pushing it off. You keep putting it away. And at some point, you will find yourself totally numb to sin in your life. And disobedience is not a problem. That's what he's talking about. That's why he says make every effort. But just because God doesn't discipline us every time doesn't mean that he doesn't see. Because, verse 12 and 13, we read, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Reverent fear. Okay? The writer started out this chapter by saying, let us be careful, let us be fearful. This is the reverent fear he's talking about. God's watching. God sees everything we do. Make every effort that you haven't fallen short, that you haven't disregarded the word or disobeyed his word. God, the word of God, what God has said, what God has declared, and what will come to pass. If God said, today, if you hear my voice, you'll enter my rest, then we know, today, if I hear his voice, if I heed his voice, I will enter his rest. If God said, do not covet, do not commit adultery, do not murder, then I know I cannot covet, I cannot commit adultery, I cannot murder. What God said, what God has declared, and what will come to pass is alive, it's active, meaning that it has power. God's word has power. Since he does not lie, we can trust in it. How do we know God doesn't lie? Paul tells Titus, take confidence that you have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised to you before the world began. This is just one of many verses that say God cannot lie. God doesn't lie. What he promises will happen. So the word of God is alive. It's active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates. It reveals the true nature of people's desires and thoughts, what we think and what we want. That's when you're reading the word of God and it says, do not lie, and you're like, but I want to. Do not covet or envy, but I want to. It reveals our true thoughts and purposes. Our hearts are sinful, but we must trust in the word of God more. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. He, double-edged sword, cuts through bone and marrow. Everything is uncovered. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Only God is capable of exposing our thoughts and our attitudes. Only God can see everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Nothing is hidden before him. And we will stand and ultimately give account to him. Since nothing is hidden from God's sight, God is the one to whom we must give an account, to whom we must explain our actions. Now, what he is speaking about here is, because God knows everything and sees everything, our actions are on display for him, and they are giving a moment by a minute by minute account of our lives to him. That's what he's talking about here. We're given an account by how we live our lives, how we walk, how we act, how we behave. We're giving God an account of our life moment by moment. That's what he's talking about here. Our thoughts, our actions, our ongoing account before the all-knowing God. This is why the writer started out by saying, let us be careful, because God sees, God knows. This should not cause fear or anxiety, because there's another therefore, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us, the writer says, then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, this is a throwback to chapter 3, verse 1, where he called Jesus our messenger and high priest, but he writes that God, Jesus is God's messenger and high priest. And we know this, but it's worth repeating, that the high priest was the one who went on the behalf of the people before God. So here's Jesus. He goes on our behalf. Now, here's the cool thing. Since God knows everything, since he sees everything, and he knew how we'd be before the time began, and he knew we'd be sinners and all that, he had already prepared to send Jesus to be our sacrifice and then to be our high priest before him. So God sent his son to stand before himself on our behalf if we hold on to that faith that's been preached to us. The Apostle John says that Jesus is our advocate. He's pleading on our behalf before God, kind of like a lawyer in a courtroom. But since God knows we cannot live up to his standards, he provided Jesus as a go-between, the great high priest who's gone before the throne of God on our behalf. I kind of imagine this. The Bible says that Satan is the ultimate tempter, or the great accuser. So I kind of imagine he's standing there and he's, oh, you know that guy John. Oh, did you see what he did? And Jesus is like, silence. You know, what's the word? Objection. You know, I just imagine Jesus is like, objection. Now, here's the cool thing. He's not just our high priest, but he's also God's son. So he's like, Dad, personal favor here? I don't know. I don't know how that works out. I'm not there. None of us have been there yet. But I imagine that Jesus is always, shut up, Satan. Just sit down. You have nothing to say. He's got faith in me. He's been washed by my blood. He's good. And that's what he's talking about here. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus, here's the encouragement. Though we are an open book before God, we don't need to hide, because we've been washed by the blood of Jesus. If we hold firmly to the faith we profess, we have a high priest who advocates on our behalf before the Father, who intercedes on our behalf. Even better, he's the Son of God. So he's got kind of an inroad with the Father, right? But he is able to empathize with us, the writer says, because he's been tempted as we are. Jesus' earthly life gives him an inner understanding to what we go through, which makes him more able to help. It's one thing to say God knows what you're going through, But it's another to say that Jesus knows what we've gone through because he went through it. You know, I could go up to Josh and be like, yeah, that refrigerator in there, I read online that if you do this and this and this, you'll fix it. He's like, I've done that before. It's this. I'd trust him over Google any day. That's what it's like to have Jesus. He's been there. He's gone. He was tempted, but without sin. So he knows what it is to be tempted, and he knows what it is to overcome it. And how did he overcome it? Because he had that close of a relationship with the Father. He was holding on to the Father's hands the entirety of his earthly ministry and his earthly life. And so the way to overcome sin in our lives is to follow Jesus' example. Hold on to the faith we profess. Let us then approach, he says. Let us then approach. How can we approach God? Through Jesus, our high priest. He's already gone before God on our behalf, so that we may receive mercy. Mercy is the compassionate treatment of those in distress. Were we not in distress? Are we not in distress when we sin? We're in distress. So compassionate treatment of those in distress, especially when it's within one's power to punish or to harm them. Remember that reverent fear we talked about? Knowing that God has the power to condemn us to hell, knowing that if we fail to disobey him and believe in his Son for forgiveness of sins, that we will go to hell. That knowledge keeps us from sinning, keeps us walking with God, keeps us holding on to God. That's what he's talking about. That receive mercy. We receive mercy from the one who can ultimately judge us. God alone sees and knows everything that we do, everything we think, everything that we say. And it would be right and just of him to condemn us to hell for what we've done. But instead, he is compassionate toward us. Because of Jesus, we can approach the throne of God seeking mercy, but not just that, but to find grace. Now, grace is not just a quality that God has. Grace is also a power or a work of God that he does to help us, whether it's in our work or in our suffering or even in our obedience to him and his commands. God's grace produces real, practical outcomes in people's lives. Because of Jesus, we then can approach the throne of God. This throne of God is his seat of power. Imagine when Satan's coming before God to accuse us. God's sitting up on his throne. He's listening to this. Jesus, that's what he's talking about. It's that seat of power where he judges. Everyone will stand before the throne of God one day. And you'll either stand there washed in the blood of Jesus or you'll stand there trying to do it on your own, saying, well, I was a really good person. I tithe to the church. I raised my hand at a church camp one time when I was like, oh, I don't know, 5, 6. And so I'm good, right? No, it's continual faith, continually holding on. But he's there to help us in our time of need. Peter in 1 Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, the same hand that can condemn us, the same hand that helps us. Humble yourself that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is the encouragement. God could judge us, but he doesn't. He shows us mercy and compassion if we hold firmly to that faith we profess. God has an outstretched hand. He treats us better than we deserve. He's inclined to help us when we need it most. When we struggle with the pressures and the problems of this life, remember, his outstretched hand, his offer for grace and mercy is there for us. But sometimes we forget that. And say I'm going through a hard time, and I call up Paul. And I say, Paul, what would you do? Why did I call Paul? He has no insight into my life, no insight into, he can only come at it from a human perspective. Now I called Paul because Paul's my friend. But why not go to the one who has insight, who knows everything? That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Go to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Hold firmly to Jesus. If you profess faith in Jesus, hold firmly to him. Look to him. He'll be there in that time of need. God offers to help in every situation. It doesn't come from human understanding, but from divine understanding. Divine wisdom and understanding. He meets us not with human strength, but with divine strength. Recently, there was this thing I was dealing with, and I'm like, God, this is a mountain in my life. I need you to move this mountain, please. I don't know what to do. I'm lost for what to do. There's a mountain. What do I do? And God moved that mountain in ways I'd never thought he'd do. But that's what he's talking about here. Go to him in your time of need. You know, if you need a mountain moved in your life, go to God. Be patient that he will work everything out. Be patient that it's in his timing and his understanding. But go to God. You know, it's good to have friends and go to your friends and our friends. But it's better to go straight to the source. Amen? So throughout this chapter, we've read, let us be careful. Let us make sure we make every effort. Why? Because we don't hold firm. Let's just be honest with each other. We don't hold firm. We don't approach. We don't, do we? No, we don't. But God offers to help us. He's actually crying out, hold on to me. And we should, because there's, he's there in our time of need. He's the only one who's powerful enough to do that. Now, before we leave, I want to make one thing very, very, very clear. This chapter is not a warning to those worried, oh, what if I lose my salvation? That's not in the Bible. This chapter is a warning for those who blatantly disregard the Word of God, who turn their back on God out of a conscious decision because they like the things that this world offers more than they want God. They like their sin more than they like God. That's what he's talking about here. Not, if you're worried that you could accidentally lose your salvation, get that out of your mind. That can't even happen. If you've worried you've gone too far, come down front when the music plays, get on your knees and repent before God. The Holy Spirit's convicting you of that. If you've never believed in Jesus for salvation, come down front. We have elders that'll be down front to pray with you. They will walk you through. It's simple. God, forgive me. Help. I'm reaching out for you. It's that simple. If you're worried here today, don't be. If you're worried, there's conviction. God is convicting you. The Holy Spirit's convicting you. Don't disregard his conviction. I don't like it when people say they're deconstructing their faith. It's kind of common now. Deconstructing means you're going to rebuild something. Yeah, go ahead and come up, you guys. Deconstructing means you're going to reconstruct something. But they never do. So be honest. I'm walking away from God. That's what they're saying. They have a hard time believing in a big fish swallowing a guy. They have a hard time in 6 literal days of creation. They have a hard time in Jesus walking on water. It's excuses because they don't want to obey God's commands. The psalmist in Psalm 51, you will not reject a broken and contrite or repentant heart, O God. The Bible is clear. God will never turn away a repentant person. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we are repentant, he will always forgive us. But also, hold firm to that faith you profess. If you stumble and fall, hold on tighter. Repent. believe. It's actions. It's continual, ongoing actions. Let me close with this. Peter in 1 Peter writes, "We live with great expectation because we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is through your faith, your continued faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive his salvation." Amen? Be encouraged. Walk humbly with your God and hold on tightly. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today humble. Lord, we confess that we've fallen. We've messed up, Lord, throughout this morning, Lord. Thoughts, actions, deeds. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for those things, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. Lord, that you would be the one to walk with us, holding our hand. Lord, we understand that we can only hold on so tight, but nothing can remove us from your hand. So, Lord, we place our lives in your hands, Lord. We're at your mercy. Lord, we look to you for compassion and grace. Lord, and help in a time of need. Lord, we thank you for this word of encouragement that you are there for us, that you love us, that you care for us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You want to unmute him?